Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
So on this Trinity Sunday, we together consider the nucleus of all things, the heart of it all, the very center, the one God who is three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So today we're dealing with the sacred mystery, the core of all that is. We're dealing with your source and the source of all that you love and have ever appreciated in life. It all stems from, derives from this common core. And in Isaiah chapter 6, we see something rather glorious. Isaiah, at the beginning of his prophetic ministry, when he is called by God, has a vision, a nearly unparalleled vision, what some would even call the beatific vision. He's able to see in a visionary way the great throne room. He sees the nucleus. He sees the center of all things. And this text is beautiful and rich and endless in its profundity. But let me point out three things that are exceptionally important within this vision. I want to speak about the dead king, and I want to speak about the sacred giant. And I want to speak about the dirty prophet. We'll begin with the dead king. This is verse 1. Well, this is verse 1a. In the year that King Uzziah died. We'll stop there. Okay. So you have to understand something about this man, this monarch who is dying or died by the time the vision occurred. You have to understand something about this man to understand the profundity of Isaiah's call, at least I think so. King Uzziah reigned for 52 years. Now, that's a considerable length of time, especially in the ancient world. It's a lengthy reign, and one of the noblest and most accomplished kings in all of Israel's history, that is King Uzziah. He did many things that made him quite famous. He had a reputation he's written about in Egypt. They liked him a lot. They thought he was very sophisticated. In part because he fortified the walls of Jerusalem to make them impenetrable. He was very interested in keeping the military well-equipped, and so he gave them better weaponry. He was also very interested in agriculture and how the agricultural practices of the country could be helped so that more people could eat. And so he was multivaried in his interests and very, very successful. And was deeply loved. And the texts about him are almost uniformly positive, with one exception. He made a catastrophic error of judgment late in his life, a crime, actually, late in his life. He went past the boundary of what a king ought to do. You may know that he went into the temple, and he went to the altar, and he decided that he was going to function kind of like a priest and burn incense on the altar. The problem with that is that that was the labor of only priests. And so he transgressed a line. And you might think, well, what's the big deal? He's just being pious. I mean, he's not worshiping Baal. He's not worshiping Asherah. But there were very specific guidelines in the Old Testament about who did what so that God's name would not be sullied and so that you would treat sacred things as sacred. And so there were certain duties for kings and certain duties for priests. And he, to use Ghostbusters language, crossed the streams. And it didn't work. And as soon as he made this catastrophic error, he developed leprosy on his face. And this great king, this noble king, this heralded king, had to live alone for the rest of his life in a little hospital ward. And that's where he died, by himself, exiled as an unclean man because he made a mistake at a burning altar. Well, that's where he died. And so this is a year of crisis. When King Uzziah died, That means, what is going to happen to us now? Because for many people in ancient Israel, but also today, a king, a leader, somebody who embodies authority, they represent safety and stability. And this king had provided safety and stability for half a century. And now that he's gone, what is to become of us? Because in Israelite history, the transition between monarchs, let's just say it's messy and it's not tidy, and a lot of people die. And there's often vying for power, and it's sort of Godfather-esque in its quality. And so people are very worried, and for a very good reason. And so this is the year the King Uzziah died. And I want you to remember how the Bible has a fairly ambivalent perspective regarding kings, arguably a fairly negative perspective regarding kings. I think the imagery is redeemed in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament it's pretty bad because of the origin of the monarchy. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, Samuel, the aged and last judge, was faced with a protest from the people. The people believed that his ministry and his labors were insufficient, and they wanted to compete with their neighbors, their nationalist neighbors, who all had monarchs. They all had kings and princes and emperors and czars, and they wanted to be just like those other nations. And they told the last judge this. And so he goes to the Lord, and he tells the Lord what the people have said. And the Lord says to Samuel, why don't you go back to them and tell them what they're going to get when they have their king? Their lives will become difficult, and they'll be taxed, and they'll be enslaved, and people will use their bodies as shields in the military. I mean, your sons are going to die. Your daughters will die. It's going to be terrible for them. Go tell them that. So Samuel, as the dutiful son, goes and tells them, and the people hear it, and they say, we understand. Thank you for sharing. We want a king. And Samuel is downcast, and the Lord said, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me as their king. So give them a king. And so they get King Saul, and it's all downhill from there. Well, this is a time of great national concern and great insecurity, because it's the year that King Uzziah died. And I think all of us have a King Uzziah of sorts. I really do. I think we all have someone or something that we believe will grant us safety and security. As long as we have this person or this idea, this concept around, we'll be all right. And we esteem it too highly. And the problem is that even if it provides a service or a good, it is destined to fall and fail. And so there's too much trust that's put into a fragile object. And so I don't know what it is for you. It might be an ideology. I mean, it might be Marxism, or it might be the invisible hand of capitalism, or it might be, you know, the right romantic partner. It might be homeopathic medicine. I don't know. I mean, it might be having a healthy body or maintaining the approval of a parent or something. But it's something that you have that you believe will provide you stability and safety. But the harsh guarantee of this very difficult fallen world is that all of those kings will die. King Uzziah will die. There will come a year, a time in which King Uzziah will die. And then what? Well, here's what happened, at least to Isaiah, that in the year that King Uzziah died, the man that represented stability and safety for so many people, in that year he saw the Lord. And sometimes in order for the Lord to become perceptive to us, our King Uzziahs need to die. And so this is the dead king. And the situation with the dead king gives rise to a great vision, a vision of what I'm calling a sacred giant. And this is what the text says in verse 1 and 2. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. You see what the text is saying? You have a dead king and a living king. You have a dead king whose throne is now vacant, and a living king who endures forever. And this, I want to make a quick comment about this, because Judaism and its theology is so sophisticated. It's so sophisticated because it distinguished between kingship as an ideal and earthly princes. But a lot of us want to, in some ways, communicate with words or without words that our rulers, our authorities, have a semi-divine status. This happens throughout history, right? Pharaoh was understood to be divine. Caesar was understood to be divine. The Japanese emperor was understood to be divine. Mao was understood to be divine. They all embodied the divine principle. And so people would often conclude that if you had a malevolent ruler who embodied divinity, then the divinity that they embodied would be malevolent too, because there was an inextricable link between the earthly representation and the heavenly ideal. But the Jews didn't think that way. They said, no, there's a very large gulf between these two realities, right? They said the earthly rulers are at best, dim reflections of the eternal, undying, supra-sovereign. And so in that way, you could have a really dim, dumb king that did not in any way reflect upon the really good, intelligent God, because those worlds were very different. And so you can have King Uzziah dying and gone forever, and the eternal God still enduring for all time. What do we learn about heaven's reigning, omnipotent, ever-living king? Well, we learn two things in this passage. The first thing is that he's gigantic. It says in the passage, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Just for a moment. The temple is a massive structure, hundreds of feet in its width. And the text says the train of his robe. Now, the train of his robe, that means he's royal, because royal people wear robes with long, lengthy trains on them. The train of his robe filled the temple. Now, the train is just the leftover cloth of a regal garment. And so it isn't that his body fills the temple, or even his robe fills the temple, but the train of his robe, just the leftover material, fills the temple. And this is anthropomorphic language, but the idea is that you have a god, a deity, who is vast and large and larger than the temple itself. And the imagery sends a message that God is vastly superior and unlike any earthly ruler. He's too big for his own palace. And then you learn that he's gigantic, but you also learn that he's sacred. It says in verse 2, above him stood the seraphim. And then later in verse 3, and one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, what's a seraphim? We don't know. I mean, in Hebrew, it means burning one. And what do these burning ones, what do these seraphim say? Well, they have a song that they're all singing to one another. Holy, holy, holy. They're describing God as holy three times for the sake of emphasis. The Bible does this sometimes. Very often it happens doubly. So Jesus will say, before he utters something of profound truth, he'll say, verily, verily, or amen, amen, I say to you, which is his way of saying this is really true and you need to pay attention. He's being emphatic. But when you repeat something three times, it's super emphatic. Holy, holy, holy. They're saying something about God's character. Now, what does it mean to be holy? It means that you are set apart, that you are morally distinct from everyone else, that you have no competitors. And there's, in fact, it's very difficult to compare you to anything because you're so distinct in your quality. And what this means is that God, that is the nucleus of being, of existence, is unlike us in that he's not governed by appetites or regret. And I think sometimes what we want to do as people is to diminish the holiness of God, the otherness of God. It was funny. I once was in a youth group that read this passage, and they say, well, these are the words that the seraph gave to God, holy, 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 but what would you say about God three times? And everybody gave their ideas, right, about what God was like. And I remember a few of them. We had this one guy who was always mad at the world. And he said, oh, I believe God is angry, angry, angry. Right? God is the saber in the sky. He's the serrated knife. He wants to cut the world into ribbons. And others would be like, no, I want a kinder world, right? So God is nice, nice, nice. In our day, God would be inclusion, inclusion, inclusion. That's the opiate of the masses, right? That's Marx. That's the opiate of the masses, like. But I think we would change this. In fact, so we would take that which is core and key to God's eternal being, and we would prefer some sort of human emotion. We're like students of Feuerbach, the philosopher who said that human beings just project their emotional life onto the clouds, and we call that God. But this is not what's happening in Isaiah's vision. Isaiah hears something that we would never hear intuitively, that God is revealing himself through his seraphs as holy, as totally distinct, as not parallel with us. He is not just Ethan Magnus, but bigger, or you, but bigger, but something holy and completely other. And so we have this sacred giant whom Isaiah sees, and it creates an emotional response in Isaiah, and it's instinctive. Did you notice that, what Isaiah says? This is in verse 5. "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost." The Hebrew means coming apart, really. I'm coming apart. "For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." See, Isaiah's instinct when he sees God, it's interesting, it's not to sing along with the seraphim. And it's not to ask probing questions. You know, what is it with you? Why do bad things happen to good people? Mm-hmm. And it's not to ask stupid questions like, so if you're so powerful, can you make a boulder so big that you can't lift it? You know, not, he doesn't do that. He doesn't get stupid. Instead, he panics. He's exposed. And his instinct is to get low. He gets low. And he blames himself. And then he blames society. It's a dual crisis, inward and outward. I'm a person of unclean lips. I live in the midst of a culture where everybody has unclean lips. But it's both. And that means that your problems and mine are both. But notice he blames himself first. And I want you to notice what the holy God, the sacred giant, does for Isaiah. One of the seraphim approaches him, not to hurt him, but he takes something from the altar. Now that's important because that was the place where Uzziah committed the crime, at the burning altar. And he takes a coal from the burning altar and puts it to Isaiah's lips. Remember, the altar is also a place for the sacrifice of sin. It makes sense of what the angel says. "This has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." That's what the holy God does. Holiness in Scripture, sometimes we think of it just as a static quality. You know, that's just part of God's essence. This is part of the list of omnis in a way. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. God is omnipotent. He's all powerful. And God happens to be holy because he's God. But it's a static quality that belongs only to God. What's beautiful is that we see in this passage that God is generous with his holiness. That in his sacred otherness, where he is distinct from our moral corrosion, he gifts Isaiah with cleanliness. He gives him atonement. A little story that I asked my wife's permission to share that I think might illustrate this. At least it illustrated it for me in a very deep way. Monique and I were leading a retreat for a very fancy church. And it was a church in New Jersey, and they rented out a beautiful facility where lots of churches were meeting and having their own little conferences. There were Lutherans next to us, and they were very quiet, but the Pentecostals down the hall were very, very loud. And but it was okay. And I was there leading this retreat for this Episcopal church, and Cora and Ella were there. They were very young. And it was Saturday night after most of my talks were finished, and the adults at the retreat asked us to spend time with them and to hang out with them. And we thought, well, we could probably do this because the lobby is only, you know, a few rooms away. And so we put the kids to sleep, and they were nestled in their beds and visions of sugar plums. I don't know. I mean, they were out. You know, they were sleeping. And so then Monique and I went to the party, and we were just feeling relaxed with these people and really connected with them and carrying on. And well, about an hour into this, a red-faced lady from the Pentecostal church had both of my children and came into the room, and she said, "Do any of you know the parents of these children?" The idiot minister, you know. So I said, "Yes." And she said, "Well, how could you do this? I mean, how could you just leave your child? It's so irresponsible." And I thought, oh, God, what have I done? Evidently, they had woken up from their sugar plum dreams, and they were wandering the halls of this retreat center. I can't tell you. I mean, I felt was so ashamed, and I felt such guilt, you know, about like abandoning my kids and not sacrificing my own desires to connect with people in order to be a present parent. And I was the leader of the retreat, so I should have been a better example, and I wasn't a good example. And then this woman named Jennifer, she's an older woman, and she was from Northern England. She said, "But Ethan, you've been spending this whole retreat teaching us about the grace of God. And I don't understand. Do you not think that that grace counts for you?" Well, this I am not good at. Are you? For me, Jennifer, in her beautifully accented English, was a seraph of sorts from God, and she was bringing the coal of the gospel to my own mouth. Just a metaphor, but a meaningful one to me. Well, Isaiah receives a gift. He is made holy by the holy God, and he was then ready for his call, ready to be the spokesman who would offer the word of the Lord from a renewed, born-again mouth. So you have a dead king and a sacred giant and a dirty prophet made clean. Well, this will land for us tonight, and here's how. In every single service of Holy Communion, we, all of us together tonight, we reenact Isaiah's vision. Every time we gather, how? Today, in communion, we will sing with the seraphs. Do you notice that? We sing their song, "Holy, Holy, Holy." And then today, like Isaiah, we get low. We say an audacious prayer in which we admit the fault that's at our core. And we say, "We are not worthy so much as to gather the crumbs under this your table, but you are the same Lord whose property is always to have mercy." And then, like Isaiah, we receive atonement, not by sinking our teeth down on a blazing charcoal from an altar, but in receiving bread and wine from a table. And at that table, we get glimmers of the God who gave his flesh and blood for us. So on this Trinity Sunday, we remember that Isaiah's sacred giant did not forever recline upon a throne. Instead, he got low. The Father sent his holy, holy, holy Son. And he, for us, became unclean, unclean, unclean. And late in his life, Isaiah will write about this unclean man with these words: "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds, we are healed." And this same Lord gives you his Spirit to take the truth of Jesus and make it come alive within us. So when communion, when it touches your lips today, remember, friends, what the seraph told Isaiah, because it's just as true for you. "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." And you can take that to the bank. Amen.